brother, and we want you to preach tonight. We'll hear you gladly.
Amen. If you don't know where Bean Blossom is, it's south of Fruitdale, north of Gnawbone, east of Peogi, and west of Bear Wallow. So now you know right where it's at. And if you're ever up that way, stop in. I probably won't be there, but I'll probably be gone. And if you've ever heard of Bill Monroe, Bean Block, where I live, is 2.5 miles from the Bill Monroe Bluegrass Festival grounds. And I don't go over there, but... because some of the things that have gone on there in the past, but in the past they have had as many as 40,000 people there in that campground, and Bean Blossom was just a little wide spot in the road. But I've been a member of the Bean Blossom Baptist Church for, except for when I pastored, I guess 35 or 36 years. And my pastor's name is James Walton Brown, and he's a wonderful man, and I thank the Lord for him. I want to thank you for being here tonight on this Saturday night, preacher. Talked about us getting out a little bit. I'm not going to hurry, but I am going to say what I have to say and sit down. I want you to go to Genesis 49, if you will, please, the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. And I want to read a few verses here in this passage. I do want to, while you're turning, say thank you again for the nice place I have to stay and the food I've been eating and all the kind things that folks have said and done. Thank you so much for your kindness. In Genesis 49... verse 1, the Bible said, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Every night I've mentioned to you that Jacob is getting ready to die, and he calls his boys in. He's going to speak to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to talk to them about things that will happen in their lives, some of them things that have happened. And so I want to deal tonight, we haven't been taking them in order, but that's all right because Jacob did not put them in order. He got Zebulun and Issachar out of order, I don't know why, but he did, so I guess the Lord won't mind if I haven't taken them in order. But we're going to go back to the very first son that is mentioned in this passage and spend a few moments with him. In verse number 3, Jacob says this, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch." Now I'm going to preach for a few moments on the failure of the firstborn, but I just want to warn you now ahead of time. You're going to say, "Preacher, there's not much encouragement in this message," and there won't be at the beginning, but I hope the Lord will help us a little bit at the end and we'll find some encouragement here as we compare some Scripture with Scripture. I'm glad God warns us about things, but then I'm glad God talks about grace and helps us with things. So we'll deal with Reuben and the failure of the firstborn. I want us to think about three things tonight. Jacob comes, speaks to these boys, and he'll deal, as he should, with Reuben first, the oldest, the eldest, the firstborn son. And I want us to think of three things about him tonight that'll be easy to remember. I want us to consider his name, first of all. Then I want to spend a few moments with his shame. We'll talk about the shame that he was involved in. And then I want to deal with his frame. Because Jacob's going to tell us something about the makeup of this man that caused him to have the difficulty and caused him to fail. Now look with me a moment, first of all, at his name. Jacob starts out and said, "Reuben." And then he said this, "Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." Now, if we think about the name Reuben, if we'd go back and read in Genesis 29, and we'll not do that tonight, but you remember that Jacob had married sisters, Leah and Rachel. He was in love with Rachel. On his wedding night, his daddy-in-law pulled a switch on him, gave him the wrong woman. He woke up married to the wrong woman. And then when he talked to his father-in-law about it, his father-in-law said, "Well, it's not what we do. We don't give the younger before the elder." And then he said this. He said, "Fulfill her week, and I will give thee this also." I believe what he was saying was, now if you'll go ahead
go through that 7-day marriage feast and fulfill it. And then work another, I'll give you Rachel right then. And then work another 7 years. And so he did. He got 14 years out of this man, Jacob, working for these two wives. And then it happens that the Bible says, we read it last night, that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So Leah is the unloved wife. If you've ever been in that position, you ever been in a relationship where you felt like you were unloved. I've dealt with people, women who felt like their husbands didn't love them, and husbands who felt like their wives didn't love them, and children who felt like their parents didn't love them, and parents who felt like their children didn't love them. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a good thing. I've talked to preachers who felt like their congregation didn't love them. I've talked to congregation people in the church who felt like their preacher didn't care anything about them. It's a difficult thing to live a life unloved. But I will remind you of this. Even though Jacob did not love Leah like he ought to, God still loved Leah. And the Bible said when he heard that Leah was hated, so he was paying attention to Leah's plight. And Leah is, by the way, the first one of the family that I can find that used this name for God. She called him Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the covenant name for God. And she's the first one in her family to use that. And so I would say this to you. If you feel like somebody that ought to love you don't, remember Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Remember God loves you, and remember He'll respond to faith. You say, preacher, I've loved someone and they didn't love me back. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus loves you, and when you love Him, He will love you back, friend. He's aware of your need and He cares about you. Now that's not in this message, but I threw it in. Won't charge you any extra. So as a result of this being unloved, as soon as Leah has a child, the Bible said Rachel's barren. But he opened up, God opened up the womb of Leah. He's going to bless her. Amen. God loves to bless folks when nobody else cares about them. And so he gives her a son. She names him Reuben. Now the name Reuben means, see, a son. And the idea, I think, is that Leah takes this boy, slays him before Jacob, and said, see, I've given you something that Rachel couldn't give you. She said, now my husband will love me. So there was great hope involved in the birth of this son. And we learn it by his name. Not only was there great hope, there was great faith, because she called him Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the first one in the family to do that. There is great hope in the birth of this boy. There is great faith in the birth of this boy. And apparently in Jacob's mind, there are great expectations involved with this boy. Now listen to what he says to him. He said, thou art my firstborn. He said, my might. The beginning of my strength. Now watch this. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. If you study out that word excellency, it has the idea of a tree. And it has limbs and fruit. And it's in one yard, but it has produced so much fruit, so many branches, so many leaves, that it's hanging out over into the next yard. It's going out over. It is overflowing. And so Jacob, when Reuben was born, here's what he expected. He expected him to be a mighty man. He expected him to be a man of strength. He expected him to have an excellency, an overflowing dignity about him, and an overflowing power. There were great expectations wrapped up in this young boy. I have great expectations every time I see somebody get saved. God saves their soul, and I think there could be another great preacher. There'd be another great Christian. There'd be a godly mama. There'd be a godly daddy. There are great expectations in all of our lives when we know Christ. But I don't want to just talk about his name. I want to mention his shame. Now look what the Bible said in verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Wait a minute now. He just talked about his excellency. But now he said, no, you've not proven to be excellent, and you will not excel. Why? Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. What we find in this young and this man's life, who had such, there were such great hopes about him and expectations, we find first of all a wicked immorality. He commits immorality with his father's servant, his maid servant. Her name was Bilhah. And the Bible said that he went in under her. And the Bible said Israel heard it. He's involved in a great wickedness. I'm reminded when I read this of what Paul said. He said there is fornication among you. A commonly reported fornication among you. And such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles. Here is a man who should have been a man of God. Here is a man who should have lived pure. Here is a man who should have done something to glorify God. But he has become a man of immorality. He got involved in wicked immorality, and because he got involved in wicked immorality, he has squandered his opportunities. When you go to the book of Chronicles, chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible said, "Now the sons of Reuben," now listen to this, "the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," and then there is a parenthesis. He says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," parentheses, "for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after his birthright." Do you know somebody that has a parenthesis about them? He was a great preacher, but he started out well, but they had a great family. They were faithful at church, but I don't want to end my ministry with a parenthesis. I don't want, as I go along, I don't want to have somebody have to say, "Oh, Brother McBride, he used to preach, but Brother McBride, I remember him at the Cherokee County camp meeting, but I don't want a parenthesis. I want to live my life and go home to be with Jesus without any parentheses in my life. I want to go out standing up," like one preacher said. "I want to go out clean." And what happened? He squandered his opportunity. He lost the double portion that should have been given to him because he was the firstborn. That double portion was given to the sons of Joseph, to Ephraim and to Manasseh. Jacob will mention that. He not only loses the double portion, but he loses the priesthood. Levi, the tribe of Levi, will now have the priesthood from it and not from him. If he's the firstborn, three things should have been true about him. He should have had the double portion. He should have been the family priest, and he should have received the preeminence in the family. But he's losing all of those. He has lost that double portion to Joseph and his sons. He has given up that priesthood to Levi and his descendants. And he has given up the preeminence in the family to Judah. You say, "Preacher, what happened?" It was his sin that caused him to lose his opportunity. Somebody said, "Well, preacher, I can sin and get away with it." If you do, you'll be the first one that ever did. Nobody else ever has. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He has a squandered opportunity and wicked immorality, and then he has a damaged testimony. I want you to look at the wording here in verse 4. He's been speaking to Reuben. Watch it in verse 3. "Reuben, thou." He's speaking to Reuben. Verse 4, "Unstable as water, thou." He's speaking to Reuben. "Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed." He's speaking to Reuben. But look at the last phrase. "He." It's not thou anymore. It's he. He's not speaking to Reuben now. He's turned away from Reuben to them other boys. And he's been talking to Reuben about what he did and what it cost him. And now he turns to them other boys. And he said, "He went up to my bed." He has damaged his testimony. I don't know if Reuben thought he got away with this, but the Bible clearly tells us that Israel, Jacob, heard it. Now, I don't know if the other boys have known it, but they do now. You say, "Preacher, nobody knows what I've been up to." Somebody knows. I've covered it. up. I'm slick. I'm careful.
Somebody knows. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? And because he could not get Uriah to go home to his family, David came up with another plot and he wrote a letter. And he said in the letter, "Take Uriah, set him at the forefront, hottest part of the battle where the valiant men are, and retire from him that he may be smitten and die." And he handed that letter to Uriah and told him to give it to Joab. Now, I think Israel knew. I think a long way after it had happened, because of all the things that went on, because of what Nathan said, because of David's repentance, probably everybody knew finally about David and Bathsheba. But I wonder how many people knew about that letter. Did you ever notice that David gives Joab a pass? All through his life, Joab gets involved in wickedness. David, he'll rebuke him, but he lets it go until he gets ready to die. I wonder if he kept that letter. You know what I'm wondering tonight? Who's got your letter? Somebody's got it. Oh, nobody knows. Yeah, somebody's got your letter. And one of these days, it'd be like Jacob turning to his boys and said, "Here's what he did." The truth always comes out sooner or later. So you have his name. You have his shame. You say, "Preacher, I'm not getting much encouragement." Well, hang on. We might find some before we're done. I want to talk about his frame. His makeup. Look what Jacob says in the center of our text, verse 4. Unstable as water. Here's the only time you're going to find this word, this Hebrew word in your Bible. It means to froth. It means, it uses this word, Mr. Strong uses this word, ebullition. It means to froth up, to boil over. It's something that is unstable and you have no idea what direction it's going to go. I thought about being unstable as water. I like to fish. I go 2 times a year. I go once a year I go in Mississippi. I go once a year in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. In Mississippi I fish for bass and crappie. And in Michigan I fish for walleye and smallmouth. We go up there where I used to pastor, almost into Canada. There's the Big Manistique Lake, 22,000 acres. And the deepest point in the lake is 22 foot. A lot of rocky bottom. We'll catch them big old walleye, take them home and eat them. Amen. I was out there Memorial Day week. And I was reminded about water. I was reminded about this. I was reminded how water is influenced by outside sources. The sun, the moon, the wind. When you're unstable as water, you let outside influences, outside things influence your decisions. Not only that, but water is easily turned from one direction to another. I'll be out there on that boat and I don't control the boat. The fellow takes us fishing, he controls the boat. I'm just after the fish. He'll take us out. He knows where the weed beds are. He knows where the sand beds are. He knows where the rocks are. He'll run that trolling motor with his foot and he'll get us going into the wind. And I'll notice that all of a sudden one time the waves were going this way and then in just a moment or two the waves are going that way. It's because the wind has shifted and water is easily turned from one thing to another. I notice amongst God's people there's a lot of folk like that. They're in, they're out, they're up, they're down, they're hot, they're cold. They're in one day. One day they love you, the next day they don't want nothing to do with you. That ought not be the way it is amongst the people of God. We ought not be easily turned from one direction to another. Here's another thing about water. Unstable now. Water naturally always goes downward. You know what water is? It's a picture of us living after the flesh. We're easily influenced by outside things. We're headed every direction and then another direction and then this direction. And we're always going downward rather than upward. Yeah. Amen.
So here we have a man who is unstable as water. You remember the young fellow that sang here the first night I was here? Brother Josh Montgomery. I'm going to give him credit for this because I was talking to Brother Josh one day about Reuben. And I was talking to him about that water. And here's what he said to me. He said, "Preacher, has water ever been stable anywhere in the Bible?" So I got to thinking about that. Is there a place in the Bible where water was stable? Where it wasn't moving from one direction to another? Where it wasn't going down? Whether it wasn't easily influenced? Is there a place in the Bible where water was stable? And I found one. You're already thinking about it. And we're going to have to go to the book of Exodus to find it. Go to the book of Exodus and go to chapter number 15. We'll read a little bit in verse 14. Now stay with me a minute. In Exodus 14, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've come to the shore of the Red Sea. It's in front of them. Pharaoh's army's behind them. They're stuck in the will of God, but they're stuck. So what are they going to do? They start crying out to Moses. What are we going to do? Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And then Moses did what God told him. And watch what it says in verse number 29. Exodus 14, verse 29. "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea," watch this now, "and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." Now this is not water that's unstable. This is water that's stable. It's as stable as a wall. How stable was it? Well, let's look in chapter 15. They've come across through that water on dry ground. They didn't get mud on their sandal. I was reading, I think it might have been Haley's Bible commentary years ago. He said it wasn't the Red Sea, it was just the Reed Sea, and it was only ankle deep, and that's why they crossed it. So it wasn't a miracle. Well, then I thought, if it was only ankle deep, there's still a miracle because the whole Egyptian army drowned in ankle deep water. So it's a miracle either way you look at it, but it wasn't ankle deep. It was the very midst of the Red Sea, and they're walking through on dry land. And so when Moses gets to praising God about it and singing about it, he's going to explain how that water that was so unstable before has suddenly become stable. Look at it in verse number 7. "And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as a stubble." Watch this now. "And with the blast of thy nostrils, the water were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." That word congealed means a stiffening, a strengthening, a straightening, a freezing, if you will. You say, "Preacher, how did that unstable water get stable?" Here it is. God breathed on it. And when God breathed on it, that which was unstable became stable. You go over to the book of Job, and here's what God said to Job. Or maybe Job said it, I don't remember. Somebody said it in the book. He said, "By the breath of God, the frost is made." What was he saying? He said, "That unstable water that's fallen," God goes, "and that unstable water turns to frost. It congeals. It freezes." You say, "Preacher, I find myself unstable. I find myself easily turned. I find myself hot and cold, up and down, in and out. What can I do?" Here's what you need, friend. You need the breath of God blown on your life. That's what you need. I remember Brother Kelly used to say this. We'd get in a good service and folk would be getting their hearts right and people would be getting saved and the saints would be rejoicing. And here's what he'd say to me. He'd say, "Bless God, I felt a breeze from another country blow through. I felt the breath of God." The old songwriter said, "Breathe on me, breath of God." I'm going to tell you, your flesh doesn't have the strength to stay stable. Your flesh cannot get the job done. But if you can just get the breath of God on your life and the breath of God on your ministry, God will stabilize you. What was it that made man alive in the first place? God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What was it that empowered the church in the first place? Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." I tell you what's lacking in our lives and lacking in our churches. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's that breath of God. It's that filling of the Holy Ghost. It's that anointing of God. It's that unction from on high. You're not sufficient, and I'm not sufficient, but if we could get the breath of God. If God would just be pleased. You preachers know what I'm talking about. You got in the pulpit and you stomped and snorted and you couldn't get a holy grunt. Then you got alone with God and got the breath of God on you. David Brainerd said, "I preached to those Indians." He said, "I preached to those Indians and they'd look at me." And he said, "I wasn't getting anywhere." And he told about getting alone in his prayer closet, getting full of the Holy Ghost, getting breathed on by God. And he said, "I went back and I preached to those Indians the same message I'd preached before. And before they'd just look at me." He said, "I was saying the same words. I was preaching the same scripture. I was preaching the same points." He said, "Now those Indians, those stern, stolid Indians would break down in tears. They'd begin to weep and they'd begin to shake." And he said, "They'd fall on their knees and cry out to God." You say, "Preacher, what's the difference?" It's that breath of God. You and I cannot accomplish the work of God without the power of God. We can't live the Christian life without the power of God. We can't do the work of the ministry without the power of God. You can't be the daddy you ought to be without the power of God. You can't be the mama you ought to be without the power of God. You can't be the husband, nor the wife, nor the church member, nor the soul winner, nor the preacher, nor the Christian you're supposed to be without the breath of God on your life. Bible said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." We want the breath of God. We've got to be careful we don't grieve Him. I was preaching in Florida. A dear preacher friend of mine called. His 15-year-old son had died playing basketball on his 15th birthday. And he called and asked me if my family would come out. We've sung with them for years and preached with them. He said, "Would you come out and sing at the funeral?" So we drove out to Arkansas. We had the funeral for Matthew. And then over in the gymnasium where the school had their gym and where they played the games, they had tables set up. And we all went over there to have a bite to eat. And I don't know why I did this, but I got me a plate of food and I didn't sit at the tables. I looked over along the wall and there were those bleachers, the kind that you slide in or wheel in against the wall and they're straight up and down and you pull them out when you need them. And there were a couple bleachers pulled out and I don't know why I did it, but I went over there, two bleachers pulled out and I sat down on that bleacher and was eating my food. And some people that I know were there gathered around and we were talking and Matthew's daddy came and he was talking to me and in the midst of our conversation, I looked over at Miss Shannon, Matthew's mother. She's sitting over yonder, or standing over yonder on the other side of the gym looking at us. Just staring at us. I didn't know what to think of it. I just went on with my conversation. But every time I'd look up, she's standing over that other side of that gym staring at us. So when we got done with what was going on in the gym, we went to their house. We gathered around the living room. We sang some hymns. We prayed a little bit. We wept together. And when we got ready to go that night, Miss Shannon walked up. She said, "Brother Brian, Did you see me looking at you when you're sitting over there on the bleacher? And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I wanted to come over there. I wanted to come over and fellowship, but I couldn't. And I said, why not? She said, that bleacher where you were sitting, that's where Matthew was sitting when he fell off on the floor and went to be with God. And she said, I wanted to come over and fellowship. But when I looked over there, it grieved me. And I couldn't come over there. And I'm telling you, preacher, I thought about the sweet Holy Ghost. And I wondered how many times He's wanted to breathe on our lives and fellowship with us and work in our services, but He couldn't. Because He looked at where we were at and what we were doing and what we were up to, and He was grieved by it. And he said, I'd like Brian McBride, I'd like to give you some anointing for the preaching. I'd like to move amongst the congregation. I'd like to give you back your joy. I'd like to give you that unction that you need, but I can't.
Yep.
I'm grieved. I'm telling you, friend, I think tonight, here's what I think. And I think I'm right about this. I think if you don't have the breath of God on you, you know why. I think tonight, if you aren't full of the Holy Ghost, if you don't have that unction, and by the way, I hear people say, I want the Holy Ghost, I want to be filled, I want to have power. Here's what the Holy Ghost does. He creates in you, or recreates in you, the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need. And when we don't have that, it's because He's been grieved, and God's not breathing on us, and we're unstable, we're every which way, we don't see anything accomplished. What we need tonight is the breath of God. I was preaching at a girl's home. They had a little auditorium about the size of this platform area. And there was a man there preaching with me that night who I think may be the greatest Christian that I know. Maybe the greatest preacher I've ever known. And I had extra clothes I was going to put on after I preached. And there was one bathroom across the hall, just one. One the men's or women's, just one bathroom. The rest of them were upstairs. And just past that bathroom was a little school room. So I took my clothes and I was walking past that bathroom to go into that school room and hang up those clothes. That's a girl's home. Troubled girls. And as I walked by that bathroom, I heard a moan, like somebody's in pain. And it scared me a little bit. I thought something's wrong with one of them girls. So I stopped because it caught my attention. And I was trying just to listen to see if somebody was hurt or something had happened. And I realized it wasn't a girl's voice, it was a man's voice. And I could tell by the muffled sound of it that he was on the floor. And he was praying. And I probably shouldn't have listened. But I tell you, I was just caught there. I was stuck. I just enamored. I couldn't move. And I heard this muffled voice crying to God like a little child saying, oh God. Oh God. I got to preach tonight. Oh God. I have to stand in the pulpit. Oh God. Don't let me stand alone. Oh, God. Don't let me preach by myself. Oh, God. Oh, he was crying like and moaning like if he didn't get the touch of God, he's going to kill him. You said, preacher, who was it? It was the greatest preacher and the greatest Christian I probably have known in my life. He didn't say, well, I'm going to preach another sermon. I've preached it 100 times. I know exactly what to say and when to say it. He said, oh God, if I don't get your touch, oh God, if I don't get your breath, oh God, I don't want to preach. I'm telling you tonight, we have lost the breath of God. We need the breath of God. We need the movement of the Holy Ghost. We need the power of God. We've got to have the breath of God. It'll keep us from ending up where Reuben ended up. If we'll get the breath of God on our lives. And if you've got the breath of God, you say, well, preacher, I don't have the breath of God. Then I think you know why.
And I think you know what needs to be confessed and forsaken to get the breath of God on your life again. It might be some pride. It might be some envy. It might be some anger. It might be some possession. I don't know. It might be some... I don't know. But you know. You know. Let's not... Preachers, let's not get in our pulpit one more time unless we have the breath of God. Let's not try and go through our day and be the Christian we're supposed to be. Let's not do it unless we can get the breath of God on our lives. We need the breath of God. Let me end this sermon by saying one thing. This is a postscript. This is the firstborn, and he failed. But I want to remind you of a firstborn in the Bible who did not fail. Because Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And the writer of Colossians said he's the firstborn in the church. And his name is Jesus. And he never failed. And here's what the Bible said. The Bible said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You know who he's talking about? Talking about Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. What's the next thing say? Justified in the Spirit. What's the Bible say? Jesus was tempted, but he went up in the Spirit of God out to do His work. And the Bible said He offered Himself by the eternal Spirit. And God said, I've anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He was Jesus. He was God in the flesh. And yet He did what He did with the breath of God upon Him. We need the breath of God. I want you to bow your heads, please. Our brother's going to play. Maybe tonight you'd want to get on your knees at an altar and say, Lord, I want the breath of God. I want to be full of the Holy Ghost. I want the anointing of God and the unction of God. Some mama ought to come and say, Lord, I need the breath of God to be the mama I'm supposed to be. Some daddy ought to come and say, Lord, I need the breath of God on my life to know what I ought to do and how I ought to be a daddy. Some preacher ought to come and say, Lord, I need the breath of God. I tell you, some teenager ought to come and say, Lord, I want the breath of God. It doesn't matter about your education. Doesn't matter about your intellect. Doesn't matter about your talent. Doesn't matter about your ability. All those things are good. But what you need more than that is the breath of God on your life. Won't you just come and repent? Tell the Lord what's in the way and ask Him to fill you with the Holy Ghost. I need the breath of God. Let's stand a moment while we're standing and our brothers singing.
I need Thee every hour, most